if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is the third week that we have been going through the Beatitudes here. And like I said, the plan was, as we walk through Matthew together, and we got to chapter 5, and we start the most famous sermon that was ever preached, or the most famous teaching that was ever done, which is the Sermon on the Mount. My plan was to get to Matthew chapter 5 and to go through all 8 Beatitudes in one sermon. And that was foolish of me to think that, right? Because I get to studying these Beatitudes, and I'm saying this is going to take more than one sermon to do. So we've been pairing them up, and we'll be getting 2 more this week, and we'll be finishing up the Beatitudes next week. But as we talk about the Beatitudes, we looked and we saw what ones that we have looked at already, right? First of all, before we even look at the Beatitudes themselves, the word Beatitude, like, you're gonna know Latin and by the time you're done, okay? This word Beatitude comes from a Latin word that means what? Does anybody remember?
Happy.
Happy, right? Starts with an H and ends with a happy. All right? Happy. It means happy. And it means more than just happy. It's a sense of multiple things wrapped up in one. We call it blessed, right? Jesus, some of your translations you might have happy. Some of your translations you might have blessed. Blessed is the one who, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? And that word blessed, is a word that encompasses an idea of being happy, of being whole, of being complete, of being fulfilled. It is one word in Greek, makarios, that means all these things in one. And so what Jesus is doing is he gets up on the mountain and he gets his disciples here. His disciples, and he's teaching his disciples. This is who he's teaching. Is the ones who is following, the ones who are following him. And he says, look, blessed are the ones, happy, complete, fulfilled, are the ones who are poor in spirit. Complete, happy, fulfilled are the ones who mourn. Complete, happy, fulfilled are the ones who are meek. Complete, happy, fulfilled are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what he's saying, and what we looked at last week, we asked a very important question. We waited until last week to get to it. And we asked the very important question is when we look at these Beatitudes, and we're talking about what these Beatitudes mean, are these Beatitudes prescriptive or are they descriptive? What does that have to do with anything? Well, let's think about what it means. Is Jesus telling his disciples, this is the way that you should act? This is the way that you need the attitudes that you need to have, the actions that you need to have. That's prescriptive. He's commanding them. He's prescribing to them, this is the way that you, as my disciples, my followers, should act. Or is he being descriptive here and he's saying, no, this is how my disciples, this is how they already are. If you want to find my disciples, these are the people that you look for. And what the conclusion that we came up to was, yes, both. They are both prescriptive and descriptive. In other words, these Beatitudes describe the followers and disciples of Jesus, but they're prescriptive in such a way to where when we hear what these attitudes and actions are, Jesus is saying, okay, so do this even more. Because we live in an era, in a phase that we've already talked about, right? It's called the phase in the era or the time. You can fill in whatever blank you want to there. But it is the time of the already, not yet. We live in a time where the kingdom of God, and Matthew is big on the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has already come, but not yet in its fullness. The king of the kingdom has already come to reign, partially, but will fully come and fully reign when he returns. The disciples of Christ already display these Beatitudes, but not fully, right? And they will fully display these Beatitudes upon the return of Christ. The rewards for these Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, right? For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be what? Satisfied, are filled. And these promises, we already experience some of these promises, but not in full. But there will be a day when the King of the Kingdom of God returns, and we will experience these promises in what? In full, right? And so we get to the next two Beatitudes, and you look at your note sheet there that you should have gotten when you came in, or maybe you picked it up. The title of the sermon is Be What Makes You Happy. Now, for those who are just joining us in this series, it might be, it might sound like I'm saying, oh, well, just do what makes you happy, right? Live a sort of hedonistic lifestyle. If it makes you feel good, then do it. And those who know me and have been in the sermon, that you know that's emphatically not what I am saying, right? What I'm saying is, be what makes you happy is this. This blessedness, this happiness that Jesus is talking about here is a description and a command for Christ's disciples. And so the only way to experience this makarios, right, in Greek, this full completeness, this fullness, this happiness, this sense of fulfillment, is to be a disciple of Christ. So when I say be what makes you happy, what we're saying is, what's going to make you happy, fulfilled, and complete is being a what? Disciple of Christ, right? And so, when I say be what makes you happy, I say be a disciple of Christ, be a follower of Christ. So we're going to dive into the next couple of Beatitudes. Are you guys ready?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Y'all got to liven up this morning, because if y'all are not saying anything, I'm going to think something's wrong, and I'm just going to keep going, right, until, you know, who says it. We'll be here 4 hours. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. We're going to read the whole section, and then we're going to just focus on two verses, namely verses 7 and verses 8. Verse 8. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt is lost in its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you know that we can't have eyes to see, and you know that we can't have ears to hear without you moving on us, Lord. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us understanding of the text, not only to understand it with our head, but let it sink into our hearts and show in our attitudes and actions, Lord. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. The mark of a disciple of Jesus is that he's blessed, that he is happy, that he is fulfilled, not with material possessions, not with success, as the world defines it, but they are blessed in a sense that even though they walk in a fallen world, and they walk through suffering as the effects of a fallen world, they have hope, hopefulness, and that affects their attitudes, their actions, and their thoughts. And so far, we've looked at four distinct descriptions of the disciples of Christ, and so we're going to look at the next description here in verse 7. If you would, look at it with me. He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, the disciples of Jesus are merciful. Everybody say merciful.
Merciful.
Thank you. We often think of mercy, right, as in terms of what we give someone when they do us wrong, right? So let's just get this example going on. Like, let's say someone did me wrong. Someone sinned against me. Someone, talked bad about me and my family, or did something bad to me and my family. Mercy would be, right, me not giving them what they deserve. In other words, they deserve for me to give them maybe a full church, or maybe they deserve me talking about them, or maybe they deserve some kind of repercussion for me. You know, let's say that is going on. Mercy would be me not giving them what they deserve. And why do we think of mercy in terms like that? Because in our own salvation, in our own experience and relationship with God, that's how we see mercy. Because we, as sinners and rebellious people against God, we deserve what? God's wrath upon us. But God does not give us that, and He does not give us what we deserve. And hey, look, it's right to think about mercy in those regards and in those terms. It's right to think about mercy like that. However, I don't think that's the complete view of what mercy is, especially in this text here. So, when we think of mercy in that way, not giving someone what they deserve, we're actually thinking of really more of a product of mercy, a product of somebody being merciful toward us. And so, to find out the fuller meaning of mercy, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to turn a lot in Scripture here. And if you have your note sheets, you can cheat. It's already on there, right? So, Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look in verses 14 through 18. And we're going to try to get a better understanding of what mercy is and what God means by mercy and what Jesus means here in this text in Matthew chapter 5 by being merciful. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself," that's Jesus Christ Himself, "He likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power over death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those through fear of death who were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." Now let's stop for a moment. What in the world is He talking about, right? We read that passage of Scripture, what in the world does this have to do with mercy? And it's setting it up. We're setting the stage for mercy here. What does the writer of Hebrews say? He's saying this, that humans have flesh and blood. And humans will one day die. Look at the text and kind of go over it as I'm talking here, because this is what it's saying. Humans have flesh and blood. Humans will one day die. And why in the world will humans die one day? Because, is it not because of what? Sin and the effects of sin, right? That's why death comes into the world. Because we live in a fallen world that is marred by sin. And in order for Christ to defeat the enemies of sin and death, He has to do what? He has to take on human flesh and blood to die for us in our place, take sin upon our sin upon Himself, and die for us in our place. And in His death and in His resurrection, He conquers the enemies of what? Sin and death. He has to become human in order to do this on our behalf. Does this make sense? And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that He has to become human, and God Himself has to become the God-man, Jesus Christ, in order to do this for us. And so we continue in verses 17 and 18, and these are the key verses that I really want to look at. He says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful..." He might become a what?
Merciful
and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for their sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And verses 17 and 18 are the key here. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus takes on flesh so that he might be able to die for us. He's not helping angels, but he's helping who? Human beings. He's helping us. He's helping man. He's helping woman. And in order to do this, he has to be like them in every respect. And so, this is the reason why he's taking on flesh. This is the reason why, listen closely, this is the reason why God has to take on flesh and walk in man's shoes, so that he can die on our behalf. And so that he can take on sin on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews makes this argument. He says, because Jesus has to become man here and be God-man, because Jesus has to do this here, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful go-between, a merciful and faithful mediator between man and God, that's why he has to become man. Now, this verse says a lot more. These verses says a lot more than just being merciful. But in order to understand what mercy is, these verses help us, because Jesus is putting himself in our shoes, in our place, becoming man, tempted in every way that we are, suffering in every way that we are, going through the same kinds of things that human beings go through. He does that, feeling what they feel, thinking what they think, and he suffers in the way that we suffer in order that he may know and he may do something about it, right? He may sympathetically know, in us being merciful. All right, so let's translate that to us. How does that translate to that to us being merciful? And being merciful, or being someone who is full of mercy, is this. Putting yourself, like Jesus did, putting yourself in someone else's shoes. Feeling what they feel. Thinking what they think. Feeling their suffering. But not only doing that, but seeking to alleviate it. To alleviate their suffering. Does this make sense to you guys? So, this is what Jesus does. Jesus takes on human flesh to become what we do, to become one of us, to feel what we feel, to think what we think. And us, for us, it's no different. We're merciful. We look at a situation. We feel what they feel. We think what they think. We suffer how they suffer, so that we can understand what they're going through and we can alleviate that suffering. Jesus does this on the cross, right? He alleviates the problem that man has, and namely that we are objects of the wrath of God because of our sin. And he alleviates that. By becoming man and taking on sin, dying on the cross, and raising again. And mercy is the attitude that is willing to see things from another person's point of view, and it's quick to give what is needed to alleviate or ease the wrong or the suffering, right? And that's a good description of mercy, but how do we practice this in everyday life? And I think that's quite obvious, right? Because if you interact with a lot of people, you come across people who are suffering, do you not? Yes? You come across people who are suffering. Let me just give you just a quick analogy or a quick illustration of this, okay? We often feel the miserable state of, let's say, a single mother who has been abused by her ex-husband, and her husband has left her and the kids. And now, listen, she's having to raise these children on her own. She is working two jobs to make that happen. And she's going through all sorts of stress to make that happen. It is very easy for us to look at that woman and to look at that person in the situation that she's in and to feel what she's feeling. Maybe if we contemplate on her situation, maybe we can say, you know what? She has a hard time. She has stress. I couldn't imagine. raising four kids as a single mother, working two jobs, and maybe I can just do something to alleviate her suffering. Just a little, maybe it's just a little bit. Maybe, you know what I can do? Maybe I can make her a meal. Right? Maybe I can give her some food when she's on her second job and feed her kids for her every so often or on a schedule or whatnot. Maybe that's how I can alleviate her suffering. Or maybe I can pay some of her bills. Maybe I can sponsor her family for Christmas. Maybe I can get the kids school supplies. Maybe I can help meet her kids' needs. And those are very obvious ways of alleviating someone else's suffering, is it not? That is being merciful. That is being merciful, not that she deserves that, not because she does not deserve that, not that she deserves that, but we see her plight, and her misery, and her suffering, and we feel what she feels, and we seek to alleviate her suffering in some way. That is being merciful. And this is what Jesus does for us, right? And he sees that, and he alleviates us. And look, that kind of situation, and just that one illustration, that was a made-up illustration, but that one illustration happens all around us, does it not? And all you have to do is open your eyes to it. And see, being merciful does not just happen. It's not something that automatically happens for you and for me. But the person who is merciful, they look for it. They pay attention to opportunities to be merciful. They open their eyes and their ears and their hearts to find situations in order that they can distribute mercy, in order that they can be merciful to someone else. And they ask God to keep them aware and sensitive of situations. So the question is this. The question is do you ask the Lord to present to you opportunities, some way that you can present mercy to someone else? Some way that you can be merciful and alleviate someone's suffering. Some way that you can meet a need. And we often sometimes think of this as financial needs. But it goes more than just financial needs. This goes to emotional needs. Maybe this person just needs an ear. You know, maybe this person just needs someone to talk to. It goes to spiritual needs. It goes, what about the depressed? What about the sick? You know, that we've had plenty of opportunities lately to help families that have been dealing with sickness, because we've had sickness going around our community, right? And so whether or not that's just, hey, I'll run to the pharmacy for you or ask my lovely pharmacist up here to bring home medicine and buy medicine by your house. Or maybe it's just, you know, me going out to get groceries for you this week because your kids are sick. But if you go beyond those things, what about the widow that needs help with her plumbing is broken? Can I help that? Do I have my eyes open for that? Do I have my ears open for that? You know, we have ministries that meet those needs. Our deacons are phenomenal deacons. Wouldn't you agree? Amen? Our deacons in this church are phenomenal deacons, and we need more of them, okay? And so that's a plug. All right? But our deacons are phenomenal at recognizing needs and helping to meet those needs. We have ministries like Disaster Relief Ministry that is cognizant to just paying attention to those needs. But church, listen, we cannot just rely on the deacons, and we cannot just rely on Disaster Relief and those ministries that do those things. Those are fine and well and great, and those are awesome things that we do. But if you personally can have an opportunity to be merciful and to show someone mercy in that regard, and you have the means to do that, and you have the ability to meet that need, there is no reason why you can't meet that need. Amen?
Amen.
And be merciful to someone. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, you want to look for my disciples? You want to find my disciples in the world? You look for those who are merciful. You look for those who recognize and are sensitive to people's needs. And if they have the means to meet those needs, they meet. Those are my disciples in the world. That's the description of my disciples. But maybe that's one way to be merciful, right? to people who don't necessarily deserve it. But there's another type of mercy that we're talking about here. What about the suffering and the neediness of people in our cultural context? That is the suffering that is not just brought upon by certain circumstances. How about those circumstances that are self-inflicted? What about those circumstances that we can look at somebody and we can honestly say they did that to themselves? We all know people like that, right? We've all been people like that. If you're honest with yourself, you've gotten yourself in situations that the consequences of your sin has fallen upon you and you are suffering because of it. How many of you have been there before? I have. I'm still there. At a lot of times in my life, man, I find myself sinning against the Lord and I find myself reaping the consequences of those sins. I give you an example, just a quick home example, and you know, use my family a lot as illustrations, but I'll give you an example with my wife. I'm short with my wife, you know. I reap the consequences of that. Right? I reap the consequences of that. Not saying that my wife is mean. She's not, but when I do something stupid, she lets me know. I have a great day. That's a mark of a good wife, by the way. When you do something stupid, she lets you know, all right? The husbands are looking at their wives. Hey, don't do that. But what about those? Does the Bible, does Scripture give us an example? Or does, when Jesus says, be merciful to people, does it talk about those who have brought the consequences upon themselves? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is one of the most well-known scripture passages in all of scripture, and you'll recognize it as soon as we start reading it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you, this is Paul talking to the Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now the Apostle Paul, he's talking to the Ephesians here, and really not just the Ephesians. This describes all of us pre-Christ, right? This describes all of us pre-believer, right? We were once, I want you to look at these scriptures, we'll walk through it. We were dead in our trespasses. We were enemies. We're following the enemy of God, which makes us in turn a what? An enemy of God. Right? We were a son and daughter of disobedience. We carried out our own passions in the flesh, following our own desires of the body and mind. And because of all that, because of our rebellion against God, what is the product of that? We were thus by nature, what? Children of wrath. The wrath of God headed for us. Wrath that is meant for us because we brought it upon ourselves. We brought it upon ourselves. In other words, believer, you were once one who brought suffering upon yourself by your wrongdoing and your rebellion against God. Now, God looks on us now, and He says what? And what does He do? Does He leave us in our misery? Does He just let us stay in our suffering, in our wicked state? Does He look at you because you were a child of wrath now? Does He look at you and say, well, they brought it upon themselves? Let's see what he actually does in verse 4 and following. So we're these people that rebelled against God in verse 4. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, even when we were rebellious against God, even when we were enemies against God, even when we were sons and daughters of disobedience, even when we carried out our own passions in our flesh, even when we did all that, He made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is a passage of scripture to shout amen to. Amen?
Amen.
The truth is that the suffering that we have brought upon ourselves, God has shown us mercy. When we see one who is in pain, one who is in need, even when it is self-inflicted, the merciful seek to be compassionate on those who are suffering, even when it's self-inflicted, to ease their pain. In truth, the suffering that we've brought upon ourselves, God has shown us mercy. And in Hebrews chapter 2, how has he shown us mercy? By taking on flesh, walking in our shoes, so that he might feel our pain, might feel our suffering, so that he could show us mercy by doing something to alleviate our pain and our suffering, which is, in turn, forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Amen? And so, what do the merciful get in return for their mercy? I know we're spending a lot of time on this one, but this is a really important one. Verse 7, what do the merciful get for their mercy that they show? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what?
Mercy.
The merciful receive mercy. But how and when and from whom? Well, obviously, we receive mercy not just from other people. We receive mercy from God himself. Partially here, right? We walk with God here in the way that he shows us mercy in this life, right? But we still go through suffering, don't we? So fully, when he comes again, you show us mercy completely, and that will become a real, full reality in our lives. Amen? And so, in other words, we may spend, because we're shown by mercy by God, and not necessarily the people that we show mercy to, I want you to grasp that. He says, blessed and merciful, for they will receive mercy. Not by necessarily the people that we show mercy to. We can show mercy all day long to people and not get one thank you. We can show mercy all day long to someone, and they still treat us like garbage. We're not promised that the people we show mercy to are going to give us mercy. We're promised that God will show us mercy. Amen? We still have suffering in this life. And I mean, I give you a little illustration. Have you ever done something really nice for somebody, gotten somebody a gift, you know? Maybe for Christmas, maybe some tiny tots, you know, and you don't get one thank you. Have you ever done that before? I mean, it kind of hurts a little bit, but the disciples of Jesus know that we show mercy not because we're going to get mercy from other people, but because God is going to show us mercy. Amen? We have hope in that. So here's your first blank. All this time, almost done with the sermon, and it's the first blank. All right, the merciful are the ones who look upon the suffering of others. They put themselves in their shoes, and they seek to ease their suffering by meeting their needs. They do so because they have been shown great mercy by the King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ, who will return and show full and everlasting mercy to them upon his return. Let's quickly look at the next beatitude in verse 8. Matthew writes the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this one might be a little tricky one to understand, because we think of one who has pure in heart, maybe as one who has no sin at all, right? If I call somebody pure in heart, my mind goes to salvation, and my mind goes to, wait, they aren't pure in heart because they mess up, they screw up, they sin, right? But that's not what pure in heart means. So in order to understand what pure in heart means, we're going to go to Psalm chapter 24. And this is the psalm that Brandon read at the start of service. And we're going to read it, and we're going to talk about it very briefly before we end here. Psalm 24, verse 3 says this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? Pure heart. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, the one who's pure in heart here does what? What does he do? Look at it. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. In other words, he seeks after truth. Right? He seeks after truth. And he views truth, only truth, as his focus and his view in his life. He lives by the truth. He doesn't devote himself to things that are deceitful. His aim is singular. His aim is one. And verse 6 is the key to understanding this passage. And verse 6 says what? What is his aim? What is the aim of a person who is pure in heart? What is the goal of a person who is pure in heart? He is one that does what? Seeks God, right? He is one who seeks God. He seeks the face of the God of Jacob. One who has a pure heart seeks after God, listen, with everything that he has. One who is pure in heart constantly has God and God's truth on his mind. His thoughts are on the eternal, not just the deceitful things in this temporal life, which only lure our affections away from God and his truth, right? And so what does this look like in our lives? And I think the question is, I think before we answer this question, we have to look at someone who was the purest in heart. And the person who was the purest in heart who ever lived was who? Jesus, right? And so we're going to look at Jesus and how he was pure in heart, right? Jesus, how did Jesus seek the face of God? How did he have the eternal mindset? Well, we get glimpses. We don't get the full picture, but we get glimpses of how Jesus sought the face of his Father, right? Number one, he did this. He got alone with the Father to spend time with him and to pray, right? That's how he sought the face of God. Like passages like Mark 1 tell us that he retreated to get alone with God. Passages like this tell us that he needed time alone with his Father. And listen, if Jesus needed time alone with the Father, how much more do you think you and I need time alone with God? We do. If Jesus depended on his relationship with the Father, we need to depend on our relationship with the Father. That's the way that he sought God. So the question is, practically in your life, believer, is do you seek God in that way? Do you seek to get alone with God? Number two, how did Jesus seek God? He made the Word of God central to his life. Time and time again, we see him quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture, quoting Scripture. Now, believe it or not, Jesus did not have a written Bible in his home that he prayed, or that he prayed over and he read, right? He went to the synagogue for that, and he studied Scripture, and he stored it in his heart. He made it central to everything that he did. And the question is are you seeking God by making the Word of God central to your life? Number three, not only did Jesus get alone with the Father and seek the Word, but he made being with others who love God a priority. Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 10, John chapter 11 tells us all, speaks of passages all about Jesus getting alone with his whom? With his disciples, right? With the people who love God. And the point is that Jesus is constantly seeking the face of God. He's constantly seeking the Father. And those who are pure in heart do the same. They seek God by prayer, by fasting, by getting in His Word, storing their Word, His Word in their hearts. And they seek God by getting with the people of God. This morning, is a part, depending on how you approach this with your heart, is a part of seeking the Lord. Amen? And so, what is the promise of those who seek diligently after God? And this ties it all in together, doesn't it? In Psalm chapter 24, we just looked at, the ones who are pure in heart seek after God. And this is why Jesus says this in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall do what? Seek God. They seek Him. They see Him. Partially here, as he moves in situations in our lives, and as we see him move in our lives, and as he directs us in our lives, and as he leads us by the word, and as we feel the tugging of the Holy Spirit in certain situations, partially here, but fully, get this, oh man, this is exciting, fully face to face upon his return. Wow. I can't wait to see Christ face to face. He's going to show us himself fully. And this is your second point. Your last point. Those who are pure in heart are the ones who seek after God. Those who have an eternal mindset. Those who regularly spend time with God in prayer. Who store up God's word in their hearts. And who value and prioritize being with the people of God. Their reward for seeking is that they will see him. Partially here as he moves in our lives, but fully when the King of the Kingdom returns and we see him face to face. Jesus says this, in order to find his disciples in the world, you want to find the disciples of Christ in the world, you want to see who his disciples are. Jesus says to the crowd, says to his disciples, look, you want to know where the disciples are here in the world? These are the things you need to look for. Look for those who realize, who are poor in spirit, who realize that without God, they can do nothing. And they depend on God 100%. Look for those who see the fallen state of the world and they mourn over the fallen state of the world. Look for those who have been wronged but does not take vengeance. They allow God to take vengeance. They allow God to seek vengeance. Look for those who hunger and desire to do what pleases God. And in their sin, they hate their sin and they run from them. That's the people you need to look for when you're looking for my disciples. And Jesus says, we add these two today. If you're looking for my disciples, look for those. Look for those who recognize the needs of other people, feel what they feel, and seek to alleviate their suffering. Those are the people they can look for. Look for those who, in everything in their life, totally 100% seek after God. That is a happy disciple. That is a complete disciple. That is a fulfilled disciple. Partially here, and fully here.